I'm preaching this series on suffering, and it's funny. It's taking me places that I'm not expecting to go. I wasn't thinking that I was going to be preaching this series, but as I mentioned last week, I really felt like the Lord was asking me to do this, because we've got a lot of people that are in difficult places and who have losses and struggles that they are going through. And so that was just validated and confirmed this last week. Quite a few of you just reached out and said thank you for starting this, and you're looking forward to hearing what God has to say through this series. And so we're going to continue in this over the next, I've got three more messages that I'm going to be doing. We're talking about suffering. So if we're going to be talking about suffering, right, we should talk about math, right? How many of you love math? Yeah, weirdos. I can say that from up here. No, math is great. I do, and I'm not great at math, but I do enjoy math. I enjoy some of the weird parts of math, but math is interesting because math gets harder as we get older. Right? I don't mean just because like we can't see and stuff like that, but when we first start learning math, right, it's very simple. We have basic concepts like consecutive numbers, like counting to 10 is an accomplishment, right, at the very beginning. Then we learn how to count to 100, and we learn things like how adding a zero to a number increases its value. Think about that for a second. You add nothing to a number. Zero is nothing. But when you add a zero, it makes it worth more. Right? Then we learn addition and subtraction, and we move on to multiplication and division. We learn our math facts. Hopefully, all the teachers are like, yeah, right. Then we get a little bit more complicated. We get into geometry and algebra. These add letters now to our math. It's not just numbers. Now we have letters, which makes things more complicated. I have four apples. I've gained five apples. That kind of stuff I can know. But with this type of math, we start navigating into the unknown. You know, X is 5 and Y is 20. What is Z? And eventually we get into calculus and trigonometry, and we learn things using imaginary numbers and things such as the concepts of between, get this, there is a difference between countable and uncountable infinity. It's incredible to look at some of this stuff. And as the types of math we learn become more difficult, they also become more purposeful and powerful. Some of these later forms of math that we eventually get to help us understand the world in ways that we could not possibly understand without them. Because there are things that we cannot see or measure, things like gravity or the speed of light. Advanced forms of math help us understand and comprehend concepts far beyond our ability when we first started using math. It's not that they were not true or unuseful when we first started learning math. It's just that we were not in a position to understand them, right? Nobody starts immediately with those types of concepts. We have to start with the smaller ones first. Then as we get older, we get more mature, we get into the more difficult types, which are harder to understand, but also more valuable and more purposeful. I say that because it is equally true with faith, right? Now, there are things when we are young, when we are new to faith, that we cannot understand because we're not ready to understand them yet. We start with small concepts about faith. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We move into the basics of how do I be saved? And then we start moving into more complicated concepts in faith, but we have to learn the basics before we get into the more complicated, the more purposeful things that we're supposed to learn. As we grow and learn more about God, we learn more about how he operates in the universe, and we develop the ability to move into more abstract elements of faith where the rules are not as predictable or fixed. I don't know about your experience, but sometimes it seems like God does more answering of prayers and giving us what we ask for when we are younger and newer in the faith, when we're more immature, because we need those things to build a baseline of trust and belief in him. But as we get older, as we get more competent, we kick off the training wheels and we start moving on to more challenging expectations with our faith. Spiritual growth demands that we challenge ourselves to move into a deeper understanding of the things of heaven as well as the things of this world. Colossians 1, 9 through 10 says this, "And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I believe that a mature understanding of pain and suffering is one of those growth moments that we must eventually come to in the life of a Christian. We wrestle with it, like Jacob wrestled with the Lord, but in the end, what we want to make it obey us, to do our bidding, to change things, but in the end, we still find ourselves dealing with negativity and injustice, hatred, and brokenness. That's what we experience in life. And the losses in our life, some of them may be non-negotiable. You understand that, right? There are some things in our life that we can't do anything about. But we do have a choice how we will live with these losses. And I believe it rests upon us as believers to learn how to face, cope with, endure, and learn from the pain and suffering that we witness in our lives and that we witness in those that we love. Suffering's real, right? How many of you would like to have more suffering in your life than you currently have? No takers. What a shock, right? Who would like to have less? Yeah. My hope, after we finish with this series of sermons, is that you would look at your suffering in a different way than you do right now. So much so that, hard as it may be to believe, my hope is that you may even answer those two questions differently at the end of this series. You might even, maybe, be inclined to see the suffering that you face as a privilege, as an honor, or as a benefit. So what does the Bible say about suffering? It doesn't gloss over it or ignore it at all. It's one of the characteristics about the Bible that I think gives its credibility, that's my opinion, is that it reads real, right? These are not perfect people with perfect lives. It's not like they had all these bad things that were happening to them, but then they discovered Jesus and all of their problems went away. That was a beautiful story. But it doesn't read that way. Mary and Joseph had troubles. We just talked about that over the Christmas holiday, right? Jesus was mocked and falsely accused and beaten. Paul at one point provides this list of things that he has endured since he became a follower of Christ. Not before, but since. He talks about he received stripes above measure. He was imprisoned. He faced death often. He received the 40 stripes minus one, which was the worst punishment that the Roman government would allow a Roman citizen to receive. It was 39 lashes, the same thing that Jesus received, as 40 minus one, what they call, because they felt like 40 is too many. We'll just back it off just a skosh. That makes it acceptable. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was even stoned until they thought he was dead. Three different times he was shipwrecked. And at one point Paul prayed for this personal affliction, this thorn in his side, to be removed, only to be told by the Lord, "My grace is sufficient for you." Christians were hunted. Kids were taken from them. They were made into slaves, taken from their land and exported to a foreign country. Their homes were taken from them and their belongings given to others. They knew abundance and they knew poverty. They know what it's like to be starving, to be rejected. One widow that we read about in one of the stories in the Gospels was so poor she had two pennies to her name. The Bible doesn't paint a picture where Christians lead charmed, blessed lives free from the challenges of this world, does it? Suffering takes many forms: financial, personal, emotional. We've got death of loved ones, we've got addictions, we've got barrenness, we've got relationships. We are brainwashed by our culture into thinking that suffering doesn't have to be a part of our life. Advertisements regularly remind us that contentment and satisfaction, solutions, are only a click and a credit card away. If we buy this, or we go there, or use this, you'll have a moment of happiness where you will forget your sadness. We're told we don't have to suffer. And you add to this false belief that God exists to meet our needs. That he owes all but the most villainous of us a comfortable life. That when something comes to disrupt our comforts, it's on him to fix things for us. That if we only live a good enough of a life, or we have enough faith, we won't suffer because God will make all of our suffering disappear. But life doesn't go that way, does it? Bad times still come, even for Christians. We all know this. Sometimes they come at us hard and fast and unexpected. And sometimes it feels like we're going to break. There's no more bending left. No more strength. No more patience. We're spent. And in those moments, we may cry out to God. Sometimes we don't even have words, but we do, as Paul says, where we cry out just with groaning because we don't even have the words to express how we feel. So the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, but we cry out, "God, why? Why did this happen? Where have you been?" All throughout the Scriptures, we see those kinds of questions. They're called laments. But a few examples that I'm going to throw on the screen and just read with you. One is from Job chapter 10. He says, "I loathe my life." That's not a word we use very often, is it? It's a powerful word, very specific. "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I'm not holding back, says Job. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Psalm 10:1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13:1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths, from my innermost being, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. You can hear the desperation, the emotion, the pain in these laments. Many of you can associate with them. Those are not somebody else's words. Those are your words. Lamentations such as these in the Bible are common. Over one-third, about 50 or so of the Psalms, are lamentations. There's an entire book called Lamentations, right? Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, not the dancing prophet or the joyful prophet, the preaching prophet. He's the weeping prophet because of his propensity towards lamenting. And I feel like they're even more common in life than they are in the scriptures. Such tragic moments, when they happen to us, or when they happen to people that we care about, they cause us to lash out with such questions as these. How long, O Lord? Why? Where are you? But here's the greatest question of them all. Would receiving answers help? I mean, seriously, ponder that for just a moment. In your greatest moment of sorrow or shame or suffering or pain, is there any answer that would suffice in that moment to make everything okay? It's not likely. Answers don't make the pain go away. Think about Joseph's story. All the elements that he had to endure to get where God wanted him to be. He was hated and mocked by his brothers. So basically, he lost his family. He was beaten and thrown into a well to die. Then he was sold into slavery. He lost his freedom. He was bought as a slave by Potiphar, was then falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, so he loses his reputation. He spent countless years in jail, wrongly accused, where he impressed his cellmates well enough that they promised that, man, if we ever get out of here, man, we'll do whatever we can to get you out. And they fall on that promise and they forget him until eventually he was remembered, so that at the perfect time, the only time when it could have happened and the only way it could have happened, Joseph gains the audience of Pharaoh, who was so grateful for Joseph's gifts that he made him basically the governor of all of Egypt and all of its possessions. And being in that position allowed Joseph to save the lives of his entire family and countless millions more, none of which would have been possible if any of the tragedies in Joseph's life were removed from his story. Any one of those taken out interrupts it. The story breaks. Do you think Joseph would have been, if he had been told ahead of time, do you think he would have been, okay, Let's do this. That totally makes sense. If he had the path laid out before him ahead of time, do you think that he would be like, let's go? It's hard to say, really. It's just speculation. It's a pretty extreme case where sometimes people will make sacrifices knowing that it'll benefit so many people. The reality is, not all of our tragedies are part of such a direct divine plan as Joseph's, are they? Not every bad thing is a part of this intricate tapestry of events leading to this great payout that God has designed. Some of the things that we endure are merely the product of sin in this world where we live. Nearly every trouble, pain, and sorrow that we experience is the product of sin. Sin reveals itself in two different ways. It reveals itself in a broken world, and it reveals itself in broken people. I watched this episode of Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe. Anybody watch that? I like Mike. I think he's entertaining to watch, but he does everything from cleaning sewers to moving houses. And this one particular episode struck me partly because I'm moderately claustrophobic. I'm not really claustrophobic, but I'm enough that I'm not real fond of super tight spaces. And in this particular episode, he was climbing down into the walls of this huge bridge. This bridge has two different towers. There are over 2,500 cells that go 200 feet deep, basically just this tube. It's like a honeycomb. And he has to crawl down into these, and these tubes provide structural integrity for the bridge. So his job was to climb down into these tubes and use this pneumatic paint chipper and remove the old paint, then apply new primer, new paint to the bridge. It cracked me up at one point. As he's trying to navigate these tubes, he commented, "This place was built for children or chimney sweeps from another time." He had to back out and put his arms through first, and that was the only way he was going to be able to get through. But guys like Stan, who he was working with on the show, they do this job to protect the structural integrity of the bridge. Because without that paint, sometimes, even with it, moisture and the high winds, it could destroy the bridge from within due to the rust. So every year, once a year, they have to paint all of it to protect it from rust. Rust is pervasive. It gets into everything. And that's why they have to be so diligent with the bridges. But even with all the preparations they make, sometimes they still have to come in and replace pieces that get corrupted, they lose integrity, and they become a danger. Sin is just like rust. It gets into everything and ruins things. Genesis 3:17-19 says, this is God speaking. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." That is such a puzzle to me, that line right there. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." One of the things that we learn from this and other passages throughout Scripture is that the universe we live in rebels against us the same way that we rebelled against the Lord. Everything that we see and touch is corrupted by sin. Everything is falling apart. And I mentioned before, I don't fully grasp how all of this works. How could it be that a human decision could change inanimate objects, molecules and atoms, and turn them against us. Doesn't really make sense. The only part that I have sorted out is that God changed them as a kindness to us. Because if we loved the world and wanted it more than we want Him, so much so that we would rebel against Him the way that Adam and Eve did, it's a sign of His goodness that He made enmity between us and the world, that we would be frustrated by it and want to be free from it and turn to Him for comfort and for help. One way or another, sin is the cause for every one of our troubles. The change sin made in this world is the reason for COVID and cancer and dementia and Alzheimer's, asthma and arthritis, acid reflux. It's the reason for broken and tired bones. All the way even to death, which was not intended to be a part of this world. It is all a result of sin in this world. This world is broken. That's only half of our problems. The other half come from us. Laziness and addiction and selfishness and coercion and doubt and pride and mocking and vengeance and love and slander and gossip and betrayal and murder. All of these things are a result of sin in us, because just like this world, we're broken. And one of the reasons why we say laments is because we understand it. We recognize that things are not as they were designed to be. And lamenting is a way of mourning the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of us. One of the ways that we deal with our suffering is we face it. We identify it. We call it out. We name what it is that we have lost. And after we've named it, we ask God, why, when, how long? We lament. It's not a sin to ask such questions. It's a recognition that these things ought not to be. They cause us pain. And they are a corruption of the beauty that God created in this world for us to enjoy. To lament is not a failure of faith. We cry out to God in these moments because deep down, we know that our relationship with God counts for something. It counts for us. It counts to God. And there is value in calling out pain to Him. It is an expression of our faith, not a failure of it. Faith isn't merely intellectual assent. It's trusting ourselves to God no matter the circumstances we find ourselves facing. Even when it seems like He doesn't hear us, we believe. We believe that He is always within shouting distance, so we shout. Why? Where are you? Hard for us because God is often silent in our sufferings when we would choose to have Him speak, and sometimes He interrupts us when we would prefer that He stay silent. But His ways are not our ways, are they? And in those moments, because of our faith, we understand the words of Ken Geyer, who said, "In times of upheaval, a voice from heaven says, 'Be still and know I am God.' It doesn't say, 'Be still and know why this happened.'" We're not given the words, "Do not fear, I will take away all of this pain and struggle." Instead, we hear from the Lord, "You do not need to fear, for I am with you, and together we will make it." It's interesting to me that it's been often noted that almost every one of the Psalms that's a lamentation has this sudden turn to praise at the end. In Psalm 22, after lamenting that these powerful words, he says, "I am poured out like water. I'm spilled. And my bones are all out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melting within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." He laments. But practically in the same breath, without missing a beat, in the exact same chapter, he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." How does he say that? "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." That's hard, though. Scholars have offered various explanations for why this pattern exists of lamentation and then immediately going into praise. It's not like there's some sort of resolution that happens in between the pain and the praise. Some sort of redemption of the issue that the author is dealing with. That's what we would expect. That makes sense to us. "I'm suffering. Can you do something, please?" And then God comes down and goes, "Yes. Ta-da!" And then we praise him. Even more difficult, perhaps, is to explain, how are we going to do this? And why? Part of the answer to that question lies in what we just talked about. It is only after we lament, after we face the pain and hurt, that healing can begin. It's a critical step. We can't just ignore it or pretend that it doesn't matter, because it does matter. Things are not supposed to be this way. This is not how God designed us to live, this world to operate. But it also requires us to lean heavily on faith in times of struggle. A wise man once said that if God is the author of life, which he is, then he has an answer for suffering too. And we have to put some trust in this. Faith means being willing to leave unanswered questions unanswered and unknown futures unknown. Faith means being willing to leave unanswered questions unanswered and unknown futures unknown. It allows you to see God's guiding hand, his goodness, not only in the gentle and pleasant moments of life, just like Holly was talking about, but also we see his hand in the shadows and disappointments and darkness. Thomas Merton once wrote that real hope is not in something that we can, that we think that we can do. Real hope is in God, who is making something good out of it in some way that we cannot see. We may never see it, but it doesn't mean that it isn't there. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to look specifically at the various meaning to be found in suffering, and then we're going to tackle practical ways to handle suffering. How should we respond? Why should we deal with suffering the way that we're being asked to deal with it, in ways that glorify God and validates what we believe to be true about Him? Until then, I want to leave you with this. Being a follower of Christ doesn't make me immune to brokenness, pain, or hardship. It just means that I have an anchor to hold me in the storm. And that is good news. Will you pray with me? Father, there is much to be learned here, and I want to do a good job of revealing your will and your way to these people who love you. And I've been greatly encouraged, Father. We've talked about this, you and I, but just for the benefit of those who are listening, I just want to speak about how I have been greatly encouraged by the faith that I've witnessed over these weeks. We've got people who are sick and worried about losing loved ones, but people who have lost loved ones, people who are struggling with all sorts of anxiety and doubt, but they trust you. And there is something in that there is a truth and a power and a reality when these things, even though this world is broken, we are not broken because we know you. And you provide us an anchor. You give us stability, even when everything around us is falling apart. You are there. You are a rock, you tell us. You are unmoved, unchanged. You're immutable. And that gives us hope. So here we are, Father. There are people right now that things are going are okay. They're excited about 2022, and everything's kind of just level water for them. But there are people here, Father, and they're crying out to you. Show me the way. Give me the strength. Help me to see. And if I cannot see, help me to believe. Hear their prayer, Father. I ask this in the name of your Son, whom we love. Amen.